This morning, as I was reviewing the notes, studying, meditating, and praying, a quotation that I'd read some time back came to mind. And as I related in the morning service, I prayed about it, and I believe the Lord helped me to find it. And so I want to share it with you because it's important that we understand what this man is writing, because what he is writing about in two other instances is surely applicable to our own present time. This is taken from the book Daniel and His Prophecies by Dr. Wright, Charles H.H. Wright, and it's a quotation from Joseph Meade's works. Listen carefully. By the way, the quotation is full, as I'm going to read it, is found in the old source book, page 31. The great Joseph Meade long ago remarked that, quote, the Jews expected Christ to come when he did come, and yet knew him not when he was come, because they fancied the manner and quality of his coming like some temporal monarch with armed power to subdue the earth before him. So the Christians, God's second Israel, expected the coming of Antichrist should be at the time when he came indeed, and yet they knew him not when he was come, because they had fancied his coming as of some barbarous tyrant who should with armed power not only persecute and destroy the Church of Christ, but almost the world. That is, they looked for such an Antichrist as the Jews looked for a Christ. Each era missed because they did not understand the nature of the things that were taking place. We dare not think too highly of ourselves because it's very, very possible that we too shall make the same mistake. And let's be honest with ourselves. We as Seventh-day Adventists have everything outlined and exactly how it's going to come, and National Sunday Law, and this and this and this, and we say it's going to be thus and so. It's something to think about. And this is exactly why I am trying to pursue the study of the book of Revelation from an exegetical viewpoint or a procedure, instead of trying to read into the book of Revelation to the tradition of the elders, the things that we've heard, the things that we've said, and the things that we've taught. I'm trying to ask the question, what does the book say? And on what does it say in relationship with each other, instead of separate individual units of thought. Laying them together, perhaps we will not make the fatal mistake that has been made in generations past. Because we have studied the book of Revelation, because we've heard it in evangelism, not in what they're teaching in Revelation seminars now, but in evangelism, when you talk to the book of Revelation, you have the woman in white. And there you are on the woman in white, Revelation 20, and Revelation 12. And then you had the beast with the mysterious number 666. And then you had the topic United States in Bible prophecy. Sometimes you have the topic three angels seen flying over Ozone or whatever the town was or the place where they might be holding the meetings. Every little item in the book of Revelation was compartmentalized, and this became a separate, distinct evangelistic presentation. And you know it and I know it. Those of you that took the evangelistic meetings or attended them had that experience. And I, who spent many years in evangelism, did that very thing. What I would like to see us do as we're studying is to put the thing together because it's one continuous picture. For as you start in the 12th chapter of Revelation, where that child who was caught up unto God and to his throne that was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, when you get to the 19th chapter, what do you have? You have him coming King of kings and Lord of lords to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So there you have it. One continuous picture in just various little segments as you look at this and that. And they're related. So this is what I'm hoping that we can do as we continue the study. And I'm going to do a little recapitulation first of the material that we've covered, that we can get the overall picture. And I have put an outline on the board as far as the meaning and significance of Revelation 12 is concerned, and we'll review that first. As we noted yesterday, Revelation 12 is an outline into which all of the bounds of the book of Revelation through the 19th chapter falls, and I've already given you an illustration of that. And I put the outline in three sections because it's a three-sectioned outline. First, you have Revelation 12, 1 to 10. And outside of the fact that the 19th chapter, Christ is pictured as coming again to rule all nations with a rod of iron, these first 10 verses primarily deal with the incarnation, the man-child that is born of the woman, the death and the resurrection of the Lord in the contest between Michael and the dragon or the devil. That's section 1. And it's all explained right in within those first 10 verses. Then you have section 2, Revelation 12, starting with the 12th verse. 11 is in here as an explanation. He overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and so forth. To 17a, the woman. The woman that brought forth the man-child goes off into the wilderness. And so you have the woman in the wilderness, and that is enlarged with the power behind it. As far as the dragon's attack, Revelation 13, 1-3, and Revelation 13, 11 is also involved in the explanation of these verses. So you have that enlargement. Now when you come to the single part of Revelation 12, 17b, the dragon went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, you have an enlargement. And I put a question mark here because this will be the next thing that we'll discuss. Revelation 13, 4-7. Revelation 13, 12-17. Revelation 14, 9-12. Revelation 18, 1-4. And of course, the 17th chapter is also involved in the matter of the remnant of her seed, where you have the expression there in the 17th chapter that the beast and so forth make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb overcomes them, for he's King of kings and Lord of lords, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now this is the outline as far as what we covered yesterday in the 12th chapter. Now we also noted some things in the second section of yesterday that we need to take a further look at and see what answers we can possibly find. And I'm going to I'll have to erase this for something else a little later on, but we'll wait to that particular time. Let's look first at comparisons for your thinking. Notice how I've stated that, comparisons for your thinking. This is not dogmatic assertions. Now, I want you to understand that in putting these things down in the comments that I make, I'm not speaking ex cathedra. So, there is an interesting situation in its relationship between the 11th and 12th chapters and the 13th chapters of Revelation that have to do with the time periods that are brought to view. A certain description is made of these time periods that is obvious that they go together without a question. There's also a difference of expression of these time periods which can be made to mean the same or otherwise, that are put together with two other factors. And this is what I want you to see as you look at these verses. Let's notice, first, Revelation 12, 6, speaking of the woman, she went in the wilderness where they fed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days. Prophetically, that's 1,260 years. And there's no question about that. Revelation 12, 14, speaking of the same thing, where she, the woman in the wilderness, is nourished for a time and times and a half a times. And these can be made to equal the same amount of time, 1,260 prophetic days. Then when you go back to Revelation, the 11th chapter and the 3rd verse, it speaks of the two witnesses. shall prophesy 1,260 days. Again, the same identical description of a prophetic period of time. And all of this in Revelation 12 and Revelation 11 corresponds identical with Daniel 7:25, for the little horn shall be given into his, the little horn's hand, until a time and times and a dividing of times. As far as this picture is concerned, it's constant, it's fundamental, it's orthodox as far as we have perceived of it. Now let's notice the next section. In Revelation 13:5, it speaks of the first beast. Power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now that word power is not the word that is used to mean dynamic power, dynamite, dynamis, or dunamis. It's exousia, executive, delegated power is given to him to continue 42 months. But here now is a unique expression of time, 42 months. Now in Revelation 11:2, and by the way, I might note this, in Revelation 13, this power at the time that you have the 42-month expression, if you turn your Bibles also to Revelation 13, it says there that, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. Notice the 42 months is given in connection with blaspheming the tabernacle of God in heaven, and those that are his name and them that dwell in heaven. It's an attack on the sanctuary, as it were, as far as the wording is concerned. Now when you turn to Revelation 11:2, you find that the same prophetic terminology of time is used in relationship to the temple and them that worship therein and the nations trodding it underfoot 42 months. The court that is without the temple, leave out and measure not, for it is given unto the nations or Gentiles, the word is interchangeable, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. But what's the first verse say? A rod was given to measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. The same identical language that you find in view of this first beast of Revelation 13. Now, to top this whole picture off, in the 11th chapter, the 9th verse, speaking now still of the two witnesses, it says, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations. That's another interesting group of words that's found in the book of Revelation. Shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and they shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. 3.5 days applied prophetically is 3.5 years. 42 months divided by 12 is 3.5. 3.5 years is literal. And then you can actually take some of the time sequence, time, 1/2 a time, and come out to the same picture. And so the question is it all prophetic? Is it part prophetic and part literal? And it can't be all literal, because the span that involves the woman in the wilderness is too great for literal time. So it would have to be either one of two, all prophetic, or partly prophetic and partly literal. Now, here's the reason, or here's the problem, and you're going to find some very similar language in this 11th chapter that applies to the language that you find over in the book of Revelation, the 16th chapter. You have some variations, and it's the variations that cause the problems. Now, the first thing that we have to recognize is the 7th verse of the 11th chapter. When they, the two witnesses, shall have finished their testimony. Now, our position, historically, the one in Uriah Smith, says that this should read, when they shall have finished their testimony, clothed in sackcloth. Now that's not what it says, that's exegetically, but that's what it says if you interpret into it. So you have the first major problem of which way you're going to go. But then you see, if those two witnesses, and I have no doubt it's either the Ten Commandments or the Law or the Old and New Testament. After all, that's the Law and the Testimony. You have in the 10th chapter, when the seventh angel begins to sound, the mystery of God should be finished that he spoke by the prophets. So what do you do with that? Then you have problems when you come to the fact that this particular time of the 3.5 days, when it's ended and they are lifted up and called up and they see him in the heavens, which could be the parting of the scrolls and the law of God appearing, you only have a tenth part of the city falling, the great city. And you see, that doesn't jibe with Revelation, the 16th chapter, where great Babylon comes into remembrance before God. So what does it amount to? It amounts to the fact that we still have some real studying to do in the book of Revelation. And that we as Seventh-day Adventists do not at this point of time have all the answers. And because of that, we need to do some real studying so that we do not miss the events of the future and find ourselves in the same category as the Jews in their relationship with the coming of Christ, or those that were living at the beginning of the Dark Ages, the coming of the Antichrist, and not recognizing him. Because this time, there will be no further time to rectify our decision or the decision we make, because time will end. Some of the Jews that missed it could change their minds. Some of the early Christians that missed the coming of the Antichrist could change their minds. But at the end of the age, there's no changing of the mind when the decision is made. And this is the tragedy of the situation as we study prophecy. We must know, or at least know, what could be the possibility of what's taking place so that we're not caught off guard. Now let's continue on in looking at the situation a little further. Back to Revelation, the 13th chapter, the 5th verse, and this is now the 3rd section of your paper. It says, power was given unto him, I see a typo there, given unto him to continue 42 months. That word power, again, is exousia, meaning authority. Authority was given to him to continue 42 months. Now, here's our first problem. You have spoken of here that at this point of time, power is given, or authority is given to him to continue 42 months. But remember, before the deadly wound is pictured here in Revelation, the 13th chapter, the dragon already gives this power. His power, his seat, and great authority. Now, what more can be given? See? The dragon has already given his first beast power, and that word is, that's the dunamis, his seat, thronos, and great authority is exousia. But now there's some additional exousia, or executive authority, or delegated power, that's given for 42 months. Now then, at the same time, in Revelation 13:7, it says that it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power, authority, exousia, was given him over all the kindreds and tongues and nations. All. Now I read in Revelation 16 where it says that the spirits of devils go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Is it referring to that time? Or is it referring to a previous time? That question must be answered. Also here, it says it's given him to make war with the saints. In other words, the authority is granted that it's time to give to make war with the saints. When you go to the 12th chapter of Revelation, it's not war with the woman. He's wroth with the woman, but who does he go to make war with? The remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Is it therefore applying to that time? After all, who were the saints? Well, if you make a comparison as we made yesterday, and that's on this particular sheet, you find that the remnant of her seed keep the commandments of God, and the saints keep the commandments of God, and two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other, and therefore saints and the remnant of her seed are used interchangeably when you come down to the final conflict. So is this section of Revelation 13 applying to this part of the outline? Now you see, I'm putting questions to you. Questions that I shall have to continue to study. And hopefully, you will. And find some answers. Because we do not dare to miss. It's not a matter now that I can maybe study today and forget it tomorrow. Or if I study today, you know, at the seminar, well, I can go home and have 6 months of good time, and then maybe I can study a little bit about it, and maybe next year when we come back, maybe we can talk a little bit more about it. That we don't have that option. So we need to understand and see what we can find as far as these things are concerned. Now, a further complication in this picture is the last section that we have here. Revelation 11:7 says, "The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against the two witnesses." In Revelation 17:8, which we will note when we get to the 17th chapter, it says, "The beast shall ascend out of the bottomless pit," which is the one that carries the woman, robed in scarlet, out of a wilderness situation. Also interesting here, it says in the 17th chapter, "These 10 kings," that's the 10 horns on that beast of Revelation 17, "shall give their power," that's dunamis, "and strength," exousia, "unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb." Remember, in the 12th chapter, the word war is used only in two situations. The war with Michael, and that's the 7th verse, and the war against the remnant. In every other instance, he's angry, he's wroth, he throws a flood of water out, everything but war. War is with the Lamb and with the remnant. And in the 17th chapter, then when he wars with the Lamb, those that are with the Lamb are called and chosen and faithful. They're the remnant. They're the saints. They're the seed of the woman. And so you have all this overall picture with these various questions and problems. All I tried to do here is give you the scripture for what it says, and then you will have to take it and work it out. Right? And if you want to share some things with me after you work on it, I'll be happy to read your letters. Or even talk to you on the telephone. If you don't have any surprise packages. All right, now then, where do we go? Let's go back and notice the 13th chapter a bit and a review. Especially the second beast, starting with the 11th verse. Not until you get past that 11th verse where he's described as a coming up out of the earth, two horns of a lamb, and his face like speaking like a dragon, do you have his activity. And as we pointed out yesterday, the question could be raised, coming up out of the earth, is this the same earth that helped the woman have the flood swallowed up so that she was not overthrown? I think so. The words can be used as it's the earth that helped the woman. And so you find that here in the first part of the second beast experience of Revelation 13, you have section 2 still amplified. But then when she speaks, when the second beast speaks as a dragon, where do we go? We go to the time after the deadly wound is healed. Because it says there, he exercised all the power, 12th verse, of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. You don't start to worship until that deadly wound was healed. And as I noted for you, that began in 1929 when Mussolini signed a concordat with the then reigning Pope that established the Vatican as a special city and an independent state that could accept ambassadors and send out ambassadors. And that healing has been going on at an accelerated pace to this very time. But we have to determine the time when it was healed. Now, I could have a wound, and a wound that does want to be a pretty bad wound. And that process of healing doesn't happen immediately. Unless a God performs a miracle, and he's not under the power of God. The picture is the dragon. All right, there is a progressive healing. And you and I know that if we have a deep wound and progressive healing, the scab may be there and we may get itchy and so forth, and we kind of pull it off, and what happens? Starts to bleed all over again. So when is the wound healed? See, there's the question. When is the wound healed? Started in 29? Is it possible, and may I suggest this, is it possible that the wound is now healed and we haven't recognized the moment it was healed? See, things can take place and we can pass by. For after all, when the wound is healed, and if the verses following that in the first part of the 13th chapter take place after the healing of the wound, this power then is given at that time authority over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And the only way that he can have control over the nations is for God to say he is no longer interceding in behalf of the nations. And that is left with us then to determine when that time took place that God said the probationary time of the nations was up. Again, the words of Jesus come into a very important phase in the study of this book. All right, let's go one step further. I pointed out in a question that came in yesterday that this allusion to the prophet is actually the identification of the second beast as the false prophet of the book of Revelation. In the 19th chapter, this beast that works miracles before the first beast and by which the nations are deceived is described as a false prophet, a false Elijah. Now, in the 14th verse, there's something further. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. Now, does that mean the inhabited earth, the whole world, or does that mean the earth from which the beast came up? Well, the reasonableness of that which is written would be to assume from an exegetical viewpoint that this is talking about the same earth. So he deceives those that dwell on the earth, which means the deception of this nation. By the means of those signs that he has power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast which had a wound but a sword and did live. The image cannot be made until that image, that beast lives. And so you still have to determine where we are in the stream of time, and we're either in it or very close to it. That cannot be questioned or doubted. Now this 14th verse speaks of this deception. I'm wondering if this is what could be called an overmastering deception. And then you have the dwelling on the earth, and you have a concept there of democracy, saying to those that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast, and then their spirit moved. The beast puts the spirit and the power into this image. And the image of the beast will speak and issue a death decree, economic sanctions, and so forth. And we went into detail on that yesterday somewhat, and I think that can stand as it is. But there is this one particular point that we need to keep in mind. Revelation, the 13th chapter, speaks of a beast that has the number 666. It speaks of a beast that arises out of the earth, that ultimately speaks of the dragon, and it speaks of an image to the beast, the first beast, and that image comes to life. He breathes into it life. And it's that image that ultimately issues the death decree. Let that not be forgotten. Let's not say it's the second beast that's going to be the power that does it. It's the image that does it, that speaks. Economic sanctions, yes, but the death decree, the image to the beast. All right, that brings us now to the 14th chapter. And so the question comes, and maybe it can be answered both ways. In the first five verses of the 14th chapter of Revelation, we discussed 144,000. And there's two questions we can ask. Are these five verses telling us that this 144,000 are the result of those that face the death decree and stand firm? Or is the first five verses telling us that these 144,000 are the results of the three angels' messages that are to follow? Perhaps both. And that's why I put in there between. But let's look at the 144,000. And so I'm sure that if a question period was opened up, you would ask me the old question that's always asked. Is that 144,000 literal in number, or is it a symbolic representation? And so that you won't have to answer, and so you won't have to ask that question, I'm going to suggest this to you. Ancient Israel was numbered according to family units. That's one possible answer. Secondly, the tendency, the trend, and the downward course that this world is taking leads me to the conclusion that what Jesus said is not far off base. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, and there were eight souls saved by water. And may I suggest that if you want to do a little further study, that it becomes even more eerie. You take the anticipated and the estimated, I shouldn't say anticipated, the estimated population of the earth in the days of Noah, and you can find that in books that have been written and published by the Lutheran Missouri Synod from St. Louis. There's one book called The Flood. I think that's the source of the, as a Lutheran writer, if I'm not mistaken. And he has given you the estimate on the population at that time, and you take the ratio of eight to that population and get a world atlas and get the population of the earth and put it in the ratio of 144,000 and see how close you come. It will startle you. Now let's proceed. Reading the first verse. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their forehead. His father's name written in their foreheads. All right, first, he sees 144,000 standing on Mount Zion. What does the scripture say Mount Zion is? Turn to Hebrews 12:22. Hebrews 12:22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What's Mount Zion? The heavenly Jerusalem. All right. Now then, and with him is 144,000 standing there, having his father's name written in their forehead. They're with the Lamb, and the father's name is in the forehead. Well, we used that illustration before in our discussion, but let's think about it again. When the wife is married, she takes her husband's name, which is the name of his father. The father's name in the forehead of the 144,000 is a symbolic representation of the fact that the 144,000 constitute the bride of the Lamb. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Does not ordinarily a wife go with her husband wherever he goes? This is the picture. After all, Revelation, the third chapter, him that overcometh will I grant will sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcome and sat down with my father in his throne. Sharing the throne, the queen. What a contrast 144,000 will make as the Queen, the Bride of Christ, with the Queen that sits upon the seven hills. I sit as a queen and no more a widow. You see the parallel picture constantly in these last chapters of Revelation. Well, let's go one step further. There's a voice here. Second verse. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. All right, what's the voice of many waters? Well, if you'll turn to Revelation, the first chapter, in the 15th verse, you have the description there. It tells you who it is. Revelation 1, verse 15. Speaking of this one that was seen in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, it says, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they were they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters, Jesus. Ah, I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, Jesus singing. Now, catch a picture of what this voice means. Many waters. From the roar of the falls, bass, to the tinkling of a little stream, a brooklet. What is the range of Christ's voice? The voice of many waters. Varied over the whole range of sound. What a singing voice that will be. Amen. And let's go on further and see what the picture of the singing actually represents. Says in here, see, he has a voice as many waters and also as a voice of a great thunder. 19th chapter, verses 6 and 7 I have written down here. Let's just see what it says. 19th chapter, 6 and 7. Oh, yes. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings. And notice how closely these verses parallel Revelation, the 14th chapter. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity. Is this what we've been talking about? They'll keep the commandments. They'll not do iniquity. The remnant of her seed, nor speak lies. Is that reminiscent of the 14th chapter, in the mouth was found no guile? We'll talk about that a little bit. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee, and thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. God will sing over his people. What a privilege it's going to be to hear our Father singing for us. And it speaks there as we go back to the 14th chapter of Revelation that he also sees and hears harpers harping with their harps. And they sing a song that no man could learn but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. One of the greatest choir experiences of all times. The music, the harps, the voices of the 144,000 and above it, God singing over his people in triumph. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. My brother, my sister, if we meet that, miss that scene and miss that experience, you've missed everything worth living for. And it's time to think about these things in order in our lives in line with what God will do for us. And we dare not waste any time in that accomplishment and realizing that. All right, let's continue on. Fourth verse. These are they which were not defiled with women. Notice it's plural. And you'll go to the 17th chapter of Revelation where the picture is brought forward, or where you can find it for there. It says in there, let's see. I better take a look here just a moment. That's the fifth verse. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Women, mother of harlots. It's not just one. There's many. Babylon the Great is one force. But remember, there are daughters. The extent to which those daughters will be revealed is only beginning to appear. And I don't think that's a parable. The 144,000 are not defiled with the Babylon harlot or the daughters. And this we need to keep in mind. So then let's go one step further. It says here in the 14th chapter that they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men. That's anthropos, generic. And here's an interesting thing. It does not say these were redeemed from among Adner or Arson, anthropos, men and women. Let's catch that picture and not forget it. Redeemed from among men, but it says something else. It doesn't say they were redeemed from among the dead. This is the group that will be translated alive when Jesus comes again the second time. They will see Him come. They will hear His well done. They will be caught up together to meet them in the air, those that have been resurrected and called forth from their sleeping graves. Again, what a scene. What a picture. And what an opportunity to live at that hour. Then it says further, they were the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. First fruits. And here we go into a lot of eisegetical interpretation. We've got them the first fruits, 144,000, and you know, they're just going to go out and convert the world where the Spirit of God has been withdrawn. Now you tell me how you can convert a world where the Spirit of God is being withdrawn. And you tell me how. You don't have that power. Do you? Can you convert?
No.
No, absolutely not. And when the Spirit of God is withdrawn from the earth and is going to be withdrawn from the earth, and we're in that process now, then how are you thinking in terms of this great, great multitude of conversions by 144,000 people? Father, let's get realistic with the Scriptures and try to say, instead of becoming so eisegetical.
Amen.
Now, in the Old Testament, there are two words for first fruits. The first fruits of a coming harvest and the first of quality that are gathered and exhibited at the end of the harvest. And I'll give you the text. Exodus 23:16-19 and Deuteronomy 16:13. And there were first fruits at all of the feasts, both the spring feast and the fall feast. Exodus 23:16-19. Deuteronomy 16:13. You shall find if you check out that the word decurum, or the earliest fruit, and reshith is the first or is the choicest of fruit. Now in the Greek there's not that differentiation, and so therefore you have to base it on, as it says here, the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. Well now, isn't Jesus also pictured as the firstborn of those that died? Was he the first one resurrected? But why is he called the first fruits or the firstborn of those that have died? Because it says in that very text, let's turn to, I think it's Colossians. Let's look at it and see the verses it actually says. Colossians. if I'm not mistaken. Colossians 1. Yes, Colossians 1, speaking there, the 14th verse onward, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him are all things created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. This is the same concept of the first fruits of Revelation 14. That in all things they might have the preeminence. They are going to be God's final answer for the conquest of Satan. They're going to bruise his head. They're going to be with Christ. They're going to be like Christ. They're going to be the image of Christ reflected fully. What a challenge, what a privilege. Now it goes on further and says, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Let's take the last expression first, without fault before the throne of God. Now these individuals are going to be without fault before the throne of God, but as far as the earth is concerned, they're going to be worthy of the death decree, the offscouring of the earth. In other words, we must make the decision of where we want to be without fault. And there's going to be a lot of individuals that are going to take the easy road and want to be acceptable by the world regardless, so that they can save their skin and they're going to lose their soul. They're without fault before the throne of God. And that's where we need to be without fault. And you tell me how we're going to be without fault before the throne of God. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. And there before the throne of God is that one who can say, my Father, my blood. And that will be all sufficient. And then the Christ that pleads His blood through the power of His Spirit will transform the soul. Amen. And all that you and I are in that picture are surrendered individuals so that He can work and do of His good pleasure. Think about it. Now it says that in their mouth was found no guile. Now this verse is interesting because of its translation. You have a different translation in what is now recognized as a standard Greek text, and the Textus Receptus, which is the basis of the King James Version. The Textus Receptus is the basis of the King James Version is the word dolus, which means or is a bait or a contrivance for entrapping, fraud, insidious artifice. In other words, there is nothing in the lives of the 144,000, according to that word, that they are trying to entrap or fraudulent or insidious artifice. Now, as far as the standard Greek text has come as a result of gathering together all the various manuscripts that were not available at the time of the Textus Receptus, the word is upasudas, no falsehood. They have the integrity of truth, and they stand for the truth. And they're on the platform of truth. And because they have the doctrine of Christ, they have both the Father and the Son. And they're not going to look upon or endure in any way, shape, size, or form that which is false. They're not going to be in apostasy or a part of apostasy. And so you can begin to determine whether you're going to be a part of the 144,000 or not. You're going to either stay in apostasy and lose out, or you're going to come out of apostasy and be with the 144,000. And you've got your choice one way or the other. And it's time to start making some choices. The picture is clear in Revelation 14 as far as the situation is concerned. Now, while I am not up to the exact time of the break, this is a good place to break here at the fifth verse before we go into the three angels' messages. And so we will take a break at this time.
I just want a question or a comment regarding the earth in that Revelation 14.
14?
The earth's brought up again that they were redeemed from the earth.
Okay.
We were talking about the possible interpretation. If you look at 1888, at the time the gospel went out, the possibility, that, I mean, the focus then at that time would have been in the United States to take the lead. And here it says they're redeemed from the earth. I'm just saying that, is it a possibility that the focus is going to be here again, or that the 144,000 is going to be from this country? Or?
That's a very interesting observation. I have no question with the fact of that observation. It's something for us to think about there. In other words, what he's saying is you carry the concept of the earth right on through since the chapter before, which is involving the conflict with the remnant, is speaking of the earth there. And so the 144,000 come from the earth. Okay.
What's the deciding factor?
Pardon?
What's the deciding factor in looking at symbolic prophecy? Is
okay.
What becomes the earth? Literal, what becomes the earth symbolic? The fire
okay.
falls on the earth, and it's obviously not just the United States.
All right, may I suggest this? This is something I have not yet done, and I probably need to do. In the Greek, there's a word for earth, ge, gamma, eta. Also, there's a word that has to do, it has the word oikos in it, which means house, which means the inhabited world. See, so you have an inhabited world, and you have just the earth, which could be used as a symbolism. Now, the word gay is the word, if I'm not mistaken, that has to do, and the beast came up out of the earth, gay, the gamma eta word. Now, if we come on through, is he talking about the inhabited earth further on? That's going to have to be checked out. So I'm going to have to leave it with you to check out and see which word might be used. I know that in the New Testament, both are used. Now, in the book of Revelation, that would have to be clarified. What you can do is get a Englishman's Concordance of the New Testament, where every Greek word is outlined there and where it can be found, and you can check down through very quickly as to what it's done. I'm sorry that I haven't done that process.